What comes to mind when you think of brokenness in our world? When you think of brokenness in our world, what comes to your mind first? Well, first and foremost, what should come to our minds is the brokenness of our relationship with God. That primarily, the brokenness that we experience in our world is always and always an outworking of our brokenness in our relationship with God. But right on the tail end of our brokenness in our relationship with God should be our brokenness in our relationships between one another. I don't need to go around the room this morning to ask, but I'm sure so many of us can give testimony of broken relationships, of those that we've loved and those who have loved us, and there has been rifts, there has been conflict, and there has been tearing and damage done in our relationships. We see this not just personally, but we see this on a global level, do we not? We think about from the macro level the wars that happen around the world. They are just an outworking of the brokenness of our relationships. Think of the Korean War in the 1950s between North and South Korea, something that continues on to this day in that conflict. You think about in recent years the civil wars that have taken place in the nation of Rwanda or in Iraq. Consider our own nation's civil war, where brother fought against brother. And do you realize that half of all the American deaths that took place in war happened during the American Civil War? Out of all the wars that America has been a part of, half of the deaths that were faced came in our own nations fighting against one another. But think about this on a micro level. On a smaller level, think about this in your own home, those of you who have children. Do we not see wars day in and day out between siblings? So as parents, how are we supposed to face this? I don't assume that any of us are supposed to solve the civil wars that are happening around the world right now, but what of the civil wars in your own home? And think about this in the local church. As we continue to see divisions among God's people today over doctrine, as we continue to see churches that face poor pastoral leadership, as we continue to face the preferential squabbles that happen over this type of music or that color carpet, brokenness seeps, it seems, into every aspect of our relationships. In the Bible, this happens as well, does it not? We see this as early as the two brothers, Cain and Abel, there in Genesis, where Cain kills Abel over his jealousy and the acceptance of his sacrifice. We see this with Joseph and his brothers in their jealousy, casting him into a pit and then selling him off into slavery. We see this even in Jesus' own telling of the parable of the prodigal sons and how there is the one son who goes off and squanders all of the father's wealth only to come back and, yes, to receive the mercy of the father, but to receive the ire of his brother. And you even think of Jesus' own disciples, James and John. Remember the sons of thunder? How they had their own little debate between themselves, asking Jesus, who will be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Doesn't that sound like some of our sons? Daddy, who do you love best? But maybe, it most clearly we see in Scripture, sibling rivalry, the brokenness between siblings taking place between Jacob and Esau, as the war between brothers that lasted for thousands of years. Friends, what might God have to say about this? Well, this gets us back into our study of the 12. Of the minor prophets that we've been looking at over the past several weeks that we're going to be working through on into the fall. We first saw Hosea. Do you remember the message of Hosea? God begins in his telling of these prophecies with Hosea showing us that God's heart is perpetually toward his people, even when they stray from him, that God is always after his people. We follow that up with the prophecy of Joel. It's not in chronological order, but it's important in message that God will not leave his people straying, that his heart for them goes so far that he will discipline them unto repentance. And last week we saw in the book of Amos why. Why would God do this? It is because a right relationship with God is fundamental. It is foundational to a right relationship with one another and living in this world. So this morning we come to the prophecy of Obadiah. Obadiah, what does he add? What does he give us that we haven't already gotten? Well, he brings up this question of how will God love his people? How will God love his people? And we see that the answer is resoundingly by coming to their defense, even though they often stand as guilty as their enemies. Now, we're going to look at this prophecy in three sections. This is the shortest book in the Old Testament. It is only 21 verses, and I'm going to read all 21 verses here in a moment. But let me give you the three points or three sections of the book. We provided something of those in your bulletin, but they're wrong, so ignore that. Write these down fresh. Point number one, we're going to look at the Father's judgment in verses 1 through 9. The Father's judgment. And point number two, we're going to look at the brother's betrayal in verses 10 through 14. And finally, we're going to look at the son's crown. The son's crown in 15 through 21. So the father's judgment, the brother's betrayal, and the son's crown. And as we look at these, my prayer is that God would bring us comfort. That you would walk out today comforted and knowing that God is your defender in Christ. At the same time, calling us out to be people ourselves who are marked by true brotherhood, care, and love for one another. Or to say it simpler, my prayer for us is that God's covenant with us means something for us and for the world that we live in. So if you have a Bible, go ahead and turn to the book of Obadiah, the prophecy of Obadiah. If you didn't bring a Bible of your own or you want to use one of the pew Bibles, it's found on page 724 there. Friends, I say this every week. If you don't have a Bible of your own or you know a friend who needs a Bible, we do have some free ones there in the foyer. Please grab one today on your way out. As you get to the book of Obadiah, let me ask you to stand. And like I said, I'm going to read the entire prophecy for us this morning. It's only 21 verses. And all of it poetry. So it's not a lot. Well, friends, hear now the word of the Lord to us today from Obadiah. The vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations. Rise up, let us rise against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rock, in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. If thieves came to you, if plunderers came by night, how you have been destroyed. Would they not steal only enough for themselves? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleanings? How Esau has been pillaged, his treasures sought out. All your allies have driven you to your border. Those at peace with you have deceived you. They have prevailed against you. Those who eat your bread have set a trap beneath you. You have no understanding. Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of Mount Esau? And your mighty men shall be dismayed, O Teman, so that every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by slaughter. Because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. On the day you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth, and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. But do not gloat over the day of your brother, in the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin. Do not boast in the day of distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Do not gloat over his disaster in the day of his calamity. Do not loot his wealth in the day of his calamity. Do not stand at the crossroads to cut off his fugitives. Do not hand over his survivors in the day of distress. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your head. For as you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations shall drink continually. They shall drink and swallow, and shall be as though they had never been. But in Mount Zion there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy. The house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau stubble. They shall burn them and consume them, and there shall be no survivor for the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. Those of the Negev shall possess Mount Esau, and those of Shephelah shall possess the land of the Philistines. They shall possess the land of Ephraim and the land of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead. The exiles of the hosts of the people of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath. And the exiles of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad shall possess the cities of the Negev. Saviors shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God. You may be seated. You guys held out. That was good. Not too many people sat down in the middle. Well done. Well done. Okay. Well, let's get into it. I mean, this is some heavy stuff, right? Let's look at it. Let's start thinking about then first the Father's judgment. The Father's judgment. Look back there. I know I just read it, but go back and read verse 1. The vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has sent among the nations. Rise up. Let us rise against her for battle. We're reminded here that these are prophecies. These are words from the Lord. The book begins by talking about this vision that Obadiah gets. And many of us, when we read that, we think, oh, he had some kind of dream or some kind of premonition happened in his mind. But most often, this word vision is actually used to convey a message from the Lord. He received a word from the Lord, which is how it's been throughout all of these prophets and will continue to be. But we see here that it is a vision for Obadiah in particular. Now, we don't know exactly who Obadiah was. This is a very common name for the people of Israel. Obadiah was a common name in their society. And there are several Obadiahs who are mentioned throughout the Bible. We don't know which one this exactly is. But the man himself is not important, as none of these are. We simply give their books the title of the name because that helps us differentiate who was given the prophecy. But who the man is not important. It's the word he brings that carries all the weight. As all preachers should be, Obadiah is a man delivering the word of God and not his own thoughts. And so he says, thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. Edom. Who is Edom? We haven't seen them mentioned so far, and it seems like it comes out of left field. Who are these people exactly? Well, as you can get some clue as we read throughout, the Edomites are descendants of Esau. They are the descendants of the other brother, the older brother, the one who comes out first from Rebekah, Esau. This goes all the way back to Genesis from our public scripture reading this morning in Genesis 25. We see there that Esau is the older brother to Jacob, and there their mother received the prophecy that the older would serve the younger. And do you remember what God told Rebekah as she inquired, "What's going on in my womb?" God told her that there were two nations at war within her. This great picture of what would come to be that now Obadiah speaks of. As we look back and remember the story of Jacob and Esau, we are reminded that Esau was the earthly-minded brother. Remember, he sold his birthright because he was hungry, and so he sold it for a pot of stew, for a bowl of soup. But then you have Jacob. Yes, he's more heavenly-minded, but he's a scoundrel in and of himself. He plays Halloween and dresses up like Esau and convinces his dad that he is his brother so that he might receive the blessing of the older son. And so from that point on, the two are set at odds with one another, fulfilling the very thing that the Lord told Rebekah. They have this ongoing conflict among them. And yes, there is a time of peace. There's even a time of peace for the two brothers specifically there in Genesis. As Jacob comes back, he finds Esau. They are reunited, but their rekindling of love and care for one another does not last. As the two lineages grow, as the two sons of Esau and Jacob grow, the two nations are born, and there is conflict. And so we are reminded, even in the book of Numbers, As the Israelites, you remember, just to remind us, Jacob is given the name Israel, and so the Israelites are the descendants of Jacob in particular. As they make their way out of bondage in Egypt, they're making their way toward the promised land. They get right to where they're ready to go in. In Numbers 20, they come to the nation of Edom, the sons of Esau. And all they had to do was say, "Hey, brother, come on through to the promised land." But the Edomites say, "No, you can't come through here. We will not grant you passage." And so they must go all the way around. We see this continue even under Solomon's kingship as he, in 1 Kings 11, fights the Edomites. And finally, we see in 2 Chronicles how the Edomites join with the Moabites and the Ammonites and they raid Judah. And this is what is spoken of here in part, that Edom's conflict with Israel comes to be at the head of God's issue with them. That the Father has taken issue with how Edom has treated brother Israel as they aid the nations in pillaging. We see this from 588 to 586 BC, that Edom used the Babylonian invasion to kick back against and loot Judah. And Obadiah prophesies about this prideful brother sometime during this time period. But here's the question. Is this a prophecy for Edom? Now, it's no doubt that Edom is spoken to, especially in the second section. But look back at verse 1. And I realize we're still on verse 1. We'll get through it. Don't worry. The vision of Obadiah, thus says the Lord, concerning Edom. Friends, I would wager that this prophecy, though it is given to Edom, is not primarily for Edom. No, this is a prophecy for God's people. It is meant for them to hear. It is meant for us to hear. It is meant for them to know. And it is meant for us to know why. Because it holds out who our God is and just how much He loves His people. Or to put it simply, how far He is willing to go. And so, we read there in 2 through 4 what God is going to do. Look back. It says, "Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be utterly despised." We see that God says, "Behold, look what I'm going to do." He's going to make them small among the nations. That God is going to take them and He's going to make them meaningless. He's going to make them utterly nothing. No threat whatsoever. And not only is He going to dwindle them down to nothing, He's going to actually make them despised. He's going to heap shame and sorrow upon them. He's going to make them a nation that is actually looked down upon. Why? Well, we could summarize this as God's great humbling of Edom, is it not? That He's going to bring them low to utterly nothing. Why is He going to do it? Because of how they have set themselves up in pride. Look back at verse 3. "The pride of your heart has deceived you." And this is the core, the very nugget of the problem of Edom. It exposes their heart that would require such a work of God. He says the pride of their heart has deceived them. It has caused them to think that they are bulletproof. It has caused them to think that they are worth everything, and they speak arrogantly. You see what they say. They say, "Who will bring me down to the ground?" Now, Edom as a nation was in this mountainous area. They lived up in the rocks where they were well protected. They had the higher ground always. And so they thought that no one could be a threat to them. And so we see their pride exposed. And this is a good spot as any to consider what pride is exactly. Because Edom gives us such a picture of it. Pride is that which is found way back even in the Garden of Eden itself. The presumption that we can be satisfied without depending on God as the source of our joy. That we can be satisfied without depending on God and without caring if others find their joy and life in God either. Pride causes us to set ourselves against Him and to step on whoever we want to get there. Pride is the passion to be full of joy which isn't wrong. God made us to be full of joy, but it's corrupted by two things. Number one, the unwillingness to see God as the only fountain and lasting joy. And number two, the unwillingness to see other people as designed by God to find their joy in Him as well. And so Edom thought themselves to be able to be people with no need of God, at least not of the true God, and people who could stomp out others in their pursuit of self-fulfillment. And so we just consider what the Bible says about pride, don't we? In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. Psalm 10:4. Proverbs 8:13 tells us, the fear of the Lord is hatred of evil. Pride and arrogance in the way of evil and perverted speech I hate, God says. In Proverbs 16:5, everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Be assured, he will not go unpunished. And finally, Proverbs 16:8 tells us, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. We find that when pride is present, disgrace follows shortly after. And so the question for us as we examine Edom's pride is, how are your own hearts? We're going to get to the outworking of this in just a moment. But are you a prideful person? Do you find yourself claiming here, who will bring me down to the ground? Now, we should point out what pride is not, because some of us can tend to think that anytime we have a good thought about ourselves, that that's somehow being prideful. It may be, but not necessarily. So pride is not acknowledging and appreciating the gifts and the abilities that God has given you. No, that's glorifying God, right? Pride is not the presence of a godly desire, ambition, or purposeful direction in your life. Pride is not acknowledging the work of God within you. To say, you know, I used to really struggle with that, but the Lord has grown me and I don't struggle with it as much anymore. That's not being prideful. Prideful is not even the pursuit of excellence. We should aim for godliness and excellence in all we do. And friends, as much as some folks want to tell you, pride is not defending God's word in the face of false truth and lies. So what is pride? Well, pride in relation to God, as I mentioned ago, is looking at our lives and the lives of others and the world in general and believing that we see better than God does. That we know better than God does. That we have better insight than God has. And that we can direct our lives better than God can. And that we understand the reasons and the ways and the joys and the sorrows and the will and the outcome better than God does. The pride in relation to God is thinking ourselves as smarter than He is, as better than He is, as more wise and right than He is. And so pride works itself out in manipulation and working and twisting and forcing, that when a door closes, we bust out a window. And then pride in relation to other people just flowers out of that, doesn't it? In comparing ourselves with others and seeing ourselves as superior to them in some way, whether it be in character or conduct or preference or achievement. And so God says that He will answer Edom's question. Edom cries out, "Who will bring me down to the ground?" And God says, "I'll be your huckleberry. I will bring you down to the ground. I will show you how high and mighty you really are. You think that you're way up on that mountain and nobody can get to you? I formed the mountain." This is the Father's answer, though, to all of those who would set themselves up against Him, friend. And so if you're here this morning and you are not a follower of God and you have set yourself against Him, friend, please hear the humbling word of God this morning, that He will not give His glory to another. That He is who He says He is, and we are not. We do not know the mind of God. We do not know all of His working and all of His ways. That He is wise and good and true. And friend, if you're here this morning and you are a follower of God, if you are a Christian who is called on Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, examine your own heart. As C.H. Spurgeon said, fight your pride Be not proud of race, face, place, or grace. I like his propensity to rhyme. Consider passages like Philippians 2, 1 through 11, that we are to have this mind among ourselves, which is ours in Christ Jesus, to count others as more important than ourselves. Consider the words of James 4:10, and Peter picks it up in 1 Peter 5:6, that humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, so at the proper time, He can and will exalt you. You long for exaltation. Our hearts all long to be exalted, to be lifted up, to receive glory, and to find everlasting joy. God made us that way. But the way that we get there is through going low and humbling ourselves before one another and before our good God. And so God begins now to flesh out exactly what He's going to do to Edom, to bring them low. And we see this in verses 5 through 9. He gives this picture of thieves coming in and stealing and gatherers coming in and leaving them without nothing. And it's this picture of exactly what they have done. That they had pillaged Israel, that they had pillaged Judah in their great time of need. And they had done so by trusting the nations. And so God says, those nations that you trusted, they're going to betray you. Those that you sat and ate with and drank with, and that you made friends with, in the end, they will turn on you. And so everything culminates in God's judgment there in verses 8 and 9, doesn't it? Look back there. Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men out of Edom, and understanding out of Mount Esau? And your mighty men shall be dismayed, O Teman, for so that every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by slaughter. We see that this oracle from Obadiah reveals this climactic statement of this section. It's going to be mirrored in the second half of the vision. But God promises judgment on the particular people here for the harm that they had caused His people. He particularly points out their wise men and their mighty men, again, giving it this prideful connotation that they thought they knew better. They thought that they were stronger. So God promises a specific day. We've seen this theme throughout the minor prophets already. We're going to see it continue throughout this day of the Lord, the day of God's judgment, the day on God righting all wrongs. A day when all of their prideful planning will end in defeat up there on that mountain that they thought was their stronghold. We began to see that Mount Esau does not stand a chance against the storm of Yahweh Himself. So we see that Edom was like the nations, that though they should have been friends, that they should have been brothers, though they should have been comrades with Judah, though they should have come alongside of her and helped her and served her, they have made themselves like the nations. So why does God have a particular wrath for this people, though? If they're just like the rest of the nations, why does Edom get their own book? What is going on here? And this is what the next section helps us understand, as it shows us the outcome of pride toward the Father and one another. So let's look at verses 10 through 14 again. First there in 10 and 11, we find the reason for the judgment of God. He calls them out for their part in the great sorrow and shame that has come upon Jacob, their brother. Because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you. Now note that he doesn't say the violence that you did. Okay, that's key. Because it helps us understand exactly what's going on with them. But the violence that was done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. On the day that you stood, here's what they did. You stood aloof. Now, what is aloof? It's not the thing that you wash with in the shower. That's a loofah. No, aloof means that they stood outside of and said, oh, what can we do? Oh, we didn't. What's going on over there? Oh, bless their hearts. They stood aloof on the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates. and cast lots for Jerusalem. You were like one of them. The use of Jacob here, talking about Jacob as if he is there, denotes the brotherhood of these two groups of people. As one had descended from Jacob, Israel, and one had descended from Esau, Edom, this brotherhood ought to have caused them to be allies, to come to one another's defense. As I mentioned earlier, they had ongoing disputes throughout the ages. They should have been together. So what is spoken of exactly here? Well, we see the use of the word day 11 times in just these handful of verses. You can go through and you can underline them. I did in my Bible just to see just how big it is. He says there, through 11 through 12, in the day, on the day, in the day, in the day, over and over and over again. What is this day that he's talking about? Well, more than likely, as I mentioned earlier, he's talking about the Babylonian captivity that took place in the 580s. And while God's people, Judah here, were suffering violence, as I mentioned there in verse 10, Edom stood off. They stood opposite where God's people stood. That's what the word aloof literally means, to stand opposite of. And so they may receive this from Obadiah and say, we didn't do anything wrong. We didn't do this. But the charge here is a lack of help and aid. This moves God now to giving these eight prohibitions in verses 12 through 14. Eight times he says, do not. Do not. God acts as the schoolmaster toward Edom now. And he uses this future tense of a type of correction. It shows that, hey, you did this in the past. Do not ever do this again. And they fall into three categories. We should consider in our own hearts. You see the contrast of Edom and Israel here as it moves from inward attitude to outward action. So you see the first set of the categories there in verse 12. Excuse me. Verse 12, look there. It says, do not gloat, do not rejoice, and do not boast. These are inward attitudes of the heart, are they not? To gloat and to rejoice and to look at with boastfulness. The pride of their heart has caused them to find pleasure in Israel's downfall. This moves in a little bit closer to coming out in verse 13. Do not enter, do not gloat again, but do not loot now. We find that they have actually come to the very gates of Judah, and they have come on in, and they have the opportunity to take their stuff. What's also interesting there in verse 13 is the day of calamity is mentioned three times. Their day of calamity, day of calamity. We see the great sorrow and suffering here, and it finally culminates in verse 14 to this final outward action. Look back there. Do not stand at the crossroads. Do not hand over his survivors in the day of distress. Sorry, do not stand at the crossroads to cut off his fugitives. I want to point that out. See that they didn't just have this sinful disposition in their heart. They didn't just walk in and take their stuff. But they actually took part in seeing these refugees grabbed up and taken into exile. They stood at the crossroads where those who were from Judah in the time of the Babylonian attack would flee. They would flee out of Judah to go and find safe refuge. And there would stand the people of Edom, and they would capture them. And they would cut them off. And they would ensure that Babylon was able to take them off into exile. And so we see that everything now comes full circle. You see there in verse 14, it says, do not cut off. And God, keeping his word, as an eye for an eye, promised back in verse 9 to do the very thing to them, does he not? Look back at verse 9. And your mighty men shall be dismayed, O Timon, so that every man from Mount Esau will be cut off. See that God is not just the judge, but that he is just. He does not pour out on them more than they have given. But he holds to his own law as an eye for an eye. And so what Esau did, what Edom did, so it will be done to them. God, friends, what are we to make of this God? Is he just some angry monster in the sky? I mean, some of us read this. If you presented this on the street to a complete stranger who had never opened the Bible and this was their first introduction to the Bible, what would they make of God? What would we share with them? What would we tell them about this God based on this passage? Are we like, well, you know, I worship him, but he sounds pretty mean. No. Friends, there's a glorious reality here. There is real application for our lives in how God deals with those who come against his people. Three that I want to point out. Three specific applications from just these handful of verses. Number one, personally. We must take God's highlighting of Edom's sinful actions as a cause to assess our own hearts. Do you find yourself as Edomites? To be real, to be frank, to be on the ground, do you find yourself finding pleasure and gloating over the downfall of others? When so-and-so has a really hard time, are you like, yeah, that's right. They deserve that. How many of us listen to sermons Sunday after Sunday and all we can think about is how other people need to hear them? Do we find ourselves taking advantage of others' misfortunes when others are having hard times as an opportunity for us to build our own selves up? Oh, they're struggling right now? Well, let me take them a meal and make sure everybody knows about it. Could it be that we have missed pride and pride's ugly cousin, insecurity, as the root of our sinful rejoicing? Children, this is a great opportunity to ask yourselves similar questions. Children, do you feel like you have to be the best to the point that it causes you to hate anyone else who has a good time or is good at anything? Or do you find yourself laughing when others get hurt? Do you find yourself scheming for ways to get other people's things? Do you betray your siblings and your friends when the going gets tough? Children, if this is something that you struggle with, ask your parents to talk with you more about it this afternoon and to pray with you and talk with you about what repentance is. But this also points out the application of allegiance, of dual allegiances, because what we see here in Edom, we still experience as the church today. While the church of the New Testament is the flowering of the Old Testament church bud, there is much for us too. How should we as God's people today think about God's commentary on Edom? Well, number one, Jesus tells us that we should expect persecution. We should not be surprised, as Jesus says in John 15, when persecution comes upon us. That so they hated me, they will hate you. And so Obadiah prepares us to be unsurprised when we are betrayed and persecuted by our so-called brothers. But what brothers are there among us today? Who are those who could be our brothers, as Edom was to Israel then? Well, friends, you know as well as I do, how often do we see nations and governments or institutions or organizations or political parties even that seem to line up with the church's values only to depart at a moment's notice to promote their own sinful agenda? Now, what does this mean for us? This doesn't mean that we're not involved in the cultural life and society. This doesn't mean that we shouldn't go to the polls. It doesn't mean that we're not involved in political life or the public square. No, but it means that we should be careful where we put our allegiances, and we should not be surprised when those who have not have hearts of belief and faith in Jesus Christ turn on us. We must be reminded over and over and over again that the church is Jesus' intended vehicle to bring the gospel to the nations. We praise God for freedoms that we experience in our own nation. We praise God for organizations that are helpful to the cause of Christ. But we must remember that God's people, His redeemed people, the church, is Jesus' promised vehicle to bringing the gospel to the nations. Why? Because He promised He would build it. There's not a hitching yourself to God's wagon, friends. You're either on God's wagon or you're flattened by it. And finally, though, remembering that this is not primarily a word to Edom, but a word to God's people, is the great comfort that comes from this. This is what Calvin said in his commentary on this passage. He said, "What brought them the chief consolation," meaning God's people then, "was to hear that they were so dear to God that He would undertake the defense of their wrongs and avenge them, that He would have a regard for their safety. Hence, when they heard that God, because He loved them, would punish the Edomites, it was doubtless an invaluable comfort to them in their calamities." And this is the great reason, friends, that Obadiah is in our Bibles and not sitting on some shelf in the Middle East where Edom is today. They are wiped out. We don't know. We know where they were. They're not there anymore. Why is it here? To be a comfort to you. For you to see that God defends His people. Why does God call us in the New Testament to not revenge those who hurt us? Because vengeance is His. And He defends His people because He loves them. Friend, hear that today. Whether you are faced with calamities of this world or betrayal by those that you love, you don't have to avenge yourself. You don't have to fight for yourself. Because you have a God who loves you. How do you know that He loves you, though? Because of Jesus Christ. We see that Jesus is the true Israel. That Jesus is the true Israel here. Is He not? Nothing says that God loves you more than the cross of Jesus Christ. It was on that day that all of our hatred and our pride was dealt with. It was on that day that all of our sin was taken care of, as Jesus Himself suffered looting and mocking and being cut off. As Jesus became the true Israel, suffering at the very hands of His brothers, where He died to kill all of our sin. And so, friend, if you're here this morning and you need some good news, here it is. The only way that you will ever be rid of true hatred and pride in your own heart is by coming to the cross of Jesus Christ. I've said this before, but Obadiah makes it so clear that God has two ways of dealing with His enemies. Two ways that God deals with His enemies in the Bible. The first one is the Edomite road, where God takes His enemies and makes them a smoldering crater where they once stood. That God pours down His wrath and His judgment and leaves them as nothing. But the more beautiful and glorious way that God deals with His enemies is through making them His friends. And this is what the cross of Christ is all about. That Jesus would suffer in our place, bearing the wrath that we deserve, and drinking to the last drop the very judgment of God, so that we may be welcomed as friends. And this is why the day of the Lord is so significant. This is why on the cross we see the clearest picture of the day of the Lord that we have ever seen. But it's why it's brought up here in Obadiah in this final section. So let's think about this as we think about the sun's crown, closing our time together. We find that the judgment upon Edom is only a piece of the larger puzzle of God's divine justice. We saw this part last week there in those first few sections of Amos as the nations are called out over and over again. We're going to see this next week. Think about Jonah the week after that and thinking about Nahum. But the way that God talks here makes us wonder, did this happen to Edom? Did this prophecy that's given to Obadiah ever actually happen? Yes, it did. And no, not fully. See, in prophecy, we see the smashing of events together. And I've pointed this out before. But when we look through the lens of prophecies, oftentimes the prophetic words contain things that happen immediately and things that are going to happen in ridges ahead down the road. But the prophets smash them all together as if they're one event. And so we do see that Edom does face judgment, as the Babylonians do turn on them. One of the best names ever, the Babylonian king, Nabonidus. That sounds like something wrong with your foot. I got Nabonidus. Thanks, babe. This Babylonian king comes and he crushes the Edomites and he betrays the friendship and they become nothing. But there's a bigger picture here, isn't there? As we enter into this final section, we find that what happened to Edom is only a picture. If God deals with his enemies in one of two ways, it reveals that there really are only two kinds of people in the world. There are those who are God's people in Christ and those who are of the world in Adam. It's no coincidence then that in the Hebrew, Adam and Edom, very much the same word, meaning of the earth, red, clay. And so Edom here stands as a representative. Look back at 15 and 16. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your head. For as you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations shall drink continually. They shall drink and swallow, and shall be as though they had never been. This judgment here is spoken of as drinking. It's a metaphor that's used regularly throughout the Bible. Throughout the Bible, we see that there's a sweet drink and a bitter drink. The sweet drink is the cup that overflows in Psalm 23, with water that refreshes the dried up and scorched land, as Isaiah says over and over again. And yet, there is this drink that is bitter. It is the drink of God's wrath and the fury of His justice. And while the nations enjoyed the rain that fell on the just and the unjust for a time, while they drink the bountiful fullness of who God is and His common grace and His kindness, the day of the Lord, Obadiah says, is held out when they would drink the wrath of God without end. And so Jeremiah picks up this same language when he says in 25, "Thus the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath and make all the nations to whom I will send you drink it. They shall drink and stagger and be crazed because of the word that I am sending among them." And so we see that God will execute judgment finally and fully. But what's so wonderful about God is that He can't end here. He can't end here. This is not the end. Friends, how many of us, if we read and the prophecy stopped here, we would walk out of here feeling the great weight of God's judgment, as we should. But He doesn't end here. Notice where He goes next. "But in Mount Zion there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy." We are confronted once more with the mountain of God, Mount Zion. While Mount Zion is an actual place, the highest point in Jerusalem, it always points ahead to a future mountain. While there are those who escape the slaughter of these times, it points us ahead. While there were those who were able to establish a second temple, it still points us ahead. We just looked at this several months ago in Hebrews 12, did we not? "But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem." We are pointed ahead to where salvation truly lies, in the true Mount Zion, where God Himself rules and reigns from His throne. And so, while pointing ahead, it's even held out more in the next section. Continue on there. "And the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame. The house of Esau stubble. And they shall burn them and consume them. And there shall be no survivor in the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken." And then from there he goes on to list all of these places. And all of these places, if you go and look at a map, go from the north to the south, the east to the west, and it covers this ever-expanding kingdom that seems to be given to Israel here. We have to understand this promised restoration, though, in biblical perspective. This listing of all these places seemed to point that Israel is going to reclaim land upon land upon land. And some Christians will interpret these prophecies, as they're more than welcome to do, as being a literal reclaiming of the promised land, that it happens literally, foretelling the establishment of Israel as a nation. Some believing that this took place in 1948 when Israel was established as a nation state. But I believe that the whole of Scripture shows that this promised land is just a type. It's just a picture pointing to something greater than itself. As much of these prophecies do, it is a metaphor for something more glorious than we could ever imagine. So as the writer of Hebrews makes clear, Abraham faithfully obeyed God who promised him land, looking forward to a better country, that is a heavenly one. And he sought not an earthly city, but a city that has foundations, whose designer, its builder, is God himself. And so we see the same idea here, as the retaking of the land never fully comes about. We see it happen in part under the time of Ezra and Nehemiah and the rebuilding of Jerusalem's walls and the second temple, but this never fully happens. What is it pointing us ahead to? Well, friends, it's why Obadiah is such a comfort to us. That the defeat of evil and the promises of restoration in Obadiah here at the end will find its full fulfillment and completion in that final day of the Lord when Christ returns and the whole world is judged. That there is a certain judgment on all the enemies who seek to harm God's people. And there is the promise here of the church's ultimate restoration and renewal, providing an unshakable source of hope in an unshakable kingdom. This comes to its fullest expression in the final verse of Obadiah's vision. Savior shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. While we might say that Saviors did go up to Mount Zion, as we see in Ezra and Nehemiah, we can feel something greater held out here, can't we? We have this glorious picture of the final and future work of our true King, Jesus Christ. Yes, he suffered at the hands of his brothers, but his suffering was not final. The kingdom belongs to the Lord because he made it, and he bought it, and he's bringing it back. Jesus promises then that he will build his kingdom and that nothing can shake it. So we have a similar vision in Revelation 19. Let me read a few portions of Revelation 19 and Revelation 21 just so you can get a picture of it. It says there in verse 11 of Revelation 19, "There I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many crowns. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God, the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Later on in Revelation 21, we read of the glory of the kingdom that belongs to this Lord. "And he who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." So we have this picture, don't we? The two ways that God deals with his enemies, where we are all naturally found. That for those who continue in their rebellion and in their sin, he will cast them out. But for those who turn to him and seek hope in him, who put their lives in his hands, who trust in him to give out justice and to pour out his grace, he welcomes as his friends. And so, friends, let us take hope, seeing rightly the reign of King Jesus, who equips us to both keep our eyes on the very mountain of God and to keep our hearts and our hands devoted to serving one another and tenderness and humility. Let me close this morning by reading John Calvin's prayer at the end of his commentary on the book of Obadiah. I think it sums up the message of the book so well, but it's my prayer for all of you as well. Calvin wrote, "Grant, Almighty God, that we, as we are so scattered in our pilgrimage in this world, that even a dreadful spectacle is presented to our eyes when we see thy church so miserably rent asunder. Oh, grant that being endued with the real power of your Spirit and gathered into one, we may so cultivate brotherly kindness among ourselves that each may strive to help one another and at the same time keep our eyes fixed on Christ Jesus. And though hard contest may await us, may we yet be under His care and protection and so exercise patience that having finished our warfare, we may at last enjoy that blessed rest which You have promised to us, which is laid up for us in heaven, which has also been purchased for us by the blood of Christ, Your Son, our Lord." Amen. Let us pray. Father, as we come now, remembering the work of Christ, as we prepare to come to this table, remembering how Jesus has purchased us as one, God, we pray and we ask that You would unite us together, that You would draw us together in unity here in this place. We ask this, God, not for ourselves and not for our own glory, but for Yours. We ask that You would be made much here and now. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.